As I said, tonight we're going to be looking at the doctrine of the Trinity, that our God is one God, yet three persons. In connection with that, we're going to be reading a variety of passages from the Gospels, the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of John. First, we'll turn to Matthew chapter 28. The advice that we got in seminary was, if you're not sure about a sermon, you can always read more passages and then be assured that at least the people are getting something worthwhile. Because to undertake to discuss something as mysterious and glorious as the Trinity is always a daunting task. And so we pray that the Lord will bless our meditations together as we think about the mystery and beauty of the Holy Trinity. So first we'll be turning to Matthew 28, that's page 835 in your pew edition Bible, and we'll be reading verses 18 through 20, the great commission that Jesus gave to his disciples. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Praise God for the gospel of his Son. Now let's turn over to the book of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. First, we'll look at John chapter 1, very familiar words. We looked at these words a bit this past Advent season. We'll be looking first at John 1. John 1 is page 887 in your pew edition Bible. John chapter 1, we'll read the first five verses. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Then jump down to verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." And then let's go forward to John chapter 16. John chapter 16, page 902 in the Pew Edition Bible. John chapter 16, this is now Jesus teaching to his disciples while in the garden, or not in the garden, while in the upper room, right before they go to the garden. John chapter 16, we'll read verses 12 through 15, where Jesus is speaking about the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare to you." And then we'll go to John chapter 17, and there we'll read verses 1 through 5. John 17, verses 1 through 5. "When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Praise God for the gospel of his Son. Now, we read this in connection with our ongoing study of the Heidelberg Catechism. So I ask you to take your Blue Psalter hymnals and turn to the appended pages in the back of the Blue Psalter hymnal to page 15, Lord's Day 8. Last week we looked at the Apostles' Creed, which is the fundamental truths that each Christian must believe. And this week we look at the first part of that Apostles' Creed, who God is. Lord's Day 8, found on page 15 in the back of your Blue Psalter hymnal. I will read the questions and then we can respond with the answers together. Question 24, how are these articles divided? Into three parts, God the Father and our creation, God the Son and our deliverance, God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. Question 25, since there is but one God, why do you speak of three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Because that is how God has revealed himself in his word. These three distinct persons are one true eternal God. Let us pray. Our Father, as we approach this idea of the Trinity, that you are one God in three persons, we pray that you would give us reverent hearts, for this is a mystery. But also give us joyful hearts, for in this doctrine is great beauty that can give meaning and depth to our faith, that can give meaning and depth to who we are as a church and how we live our lives together. So fill us, Lord, with reverence and joy. Fill us with patience and hope. Fill us with a desire to learn of you from your word. We pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we come tonight to something that's both foundational and mysterious. The idea that God is a Trinity is so important to our Christianity, yet at the same time, it's something we can never fully understand. Any study of the Trinity leaves us saying with the psalmist, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it." If you were perhaps talking with someone this afternoon, maybe your neighbor, and you said, "Yeah, we're going to go back to church in a few hours," you might get a few questions. What are you going to do? And then if you said, "And at church tonight, we're going to talk about the Trinity," you'd get a few more questions. What are you doing? Because the Trinity is one of those things that people know about Christianity, but why are we talking about it? I mean, isn't it kind of speculation? Isn't it kind of thick, heavy doctrine? What use is it going to be for us to learn about the Trinity? Isn't it a bunch of dry, dusty doctrine from dry, dusty old books? Well, one of the beauties of our catechism, which we believe is faithfully summarizing Scripture, is that it approaches the question simply and practically. The catechism doesn't start with philosophy. Who is God in the abstract? How do we think about him? The catechism starts with comfort. As you know, yes, it talks about God, his grace, his justice, his righteousness, but it's not until now, with Lord's Day 8, that we talk about God's being. We're not approaching the question in the abstract. We're approaching the question in the light of what we've been studying, the story of the gospel, the story of the world. Remember, that's been the theme of our last two sermons in our series on the Heidelberg Catechism, that story that we see ourselves in. We're not viewing God, we're not viewing the Trinity in some abstract philosophical debate. We're viewing God the way he has revealed himself to us in a story. And that story is where we can start understanding the Trinity. And if we approach this doctrine, this mystery, in that way, we're still not going to understand every aspect of it. But because now we have a starting point, we have a context to ask the question. And we have a way to see why it's so important, why this doctrine is so foundational to what it means to be a Christian. So our three points tonight are going to have to do with three different ways in which the Trinity is foundational to to our Christianity. How it's foundational, first, to who we are as a church. Second, how it's foundational to how we understand God. And third, how it's foundational to how we understand our life together. So as we explore this, let's not get frustrated with our inability to understand this doctrine. It is one of the mysteries of Scripture. But what we are given to understand is for our benefit. So let us praise our mysterious and beautiful God for His greatness, for His incomprehensibility, and also for the gift of Himself. Let's approach this doctrine in that way. So first, we're going to be looking at the Scripture and asking, how is the Trinity foundational to who we are as a church? So let's look at Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. And we talk about this passage a lot. I brought it up in many sermons. I talk about it a lot in our council meetings when the elders and the deacons talk about who we are and what our goals are. And I'm not going to apologize for how much I talk about Matthew 28, because this passage is the foundation of who we are as a church. At this point in Matthew's gospel, Jesus has risen from the dead. He has completed His earthly mission. On the cross, He paid the penalty for the sins of His people. On the cross, He defeated the evil forces at work in the world. And in His resurrection, He's given His people new life. His resurrection is the doorway into new creation. It's the foretaste of what we will all experience when Jesus comes back. But we've asked this question several times now. If Jesus has risen, and He has, if Jesus has defeated the forces of evil, and He has, if Jesus has brought new creation, and He has, why are we still waiting? Why is there this period right now that we're living in between His resurrection, when we experience the spiritual benefits of His work, and His return, when we experience the complete cosmic benefits of His work? What are we waiting for? Well, Jesus spells it out here and in other places. This period, the period of the church, the period from the resurrection to the second coming, is the time to go and make His name known among the nations. He says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." This is His victory. This is His glory. And in light of that victory, in light of that glory, what is the mission of the church? Well, He says, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." This is the mission of the church. Go and make disciples. And that has two parts. Make them disciples by baptizing them, and then help those disciples grow by teaching them. Make disciples and then help those disciples grow. And Jesus tells us we need to be engaged in both, the making and the growing. That's our call. That's how the church of Jesus Christ is to be faithful in this time between the resurrection and the second coming. And it needs to be both, the making and the growing. There's a lot of imbalanced churches in the world today. Churches where all they care about is educating the people that are already disciples. And sure, if people show up at the door, we'll let them in. But our real goal here is to keep on helping ourselves. They're all about the growing, but they forget about the making. Or on the other hand, there's churches that are so focused on reaching out and bringing people in, but once those new believers are baptized, they end up falling through the cracks. No one is there to come alongside them, to nurture and encourage and help them with the day-to-day struggles of living a life of faith. A faithful church is a church that is engaged in both the making and the growing of disciples. And so central to this process of making and growing disciples is baptism in the name of the triune God. Now that might surprise you. I mean, baptism is the sacrament of entrance, right? It's the sign that designates you as a member of the church. So wouldn't it seem that baptism only has to do with the making disciples part? But baptism in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is foundational to who we are as a church. Not just at the beginning of your life of discipleship, but all the way through. Because once again, what we're talking about, what we talked about in the introduction, the Trinity is not some abstract doctrine. It's not a puzzle that's meant to keep theologians in business for a few centuries. It's a doctrine that's meant to be life-giving and church-shaping. The idea of the Trinity is foundational to Christianity. That's why baptism, our entrance into Christianity, is done in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But that idea of Trinity goes on to shape our entire walk of discipleship. That's why the Catechism puts its discussion of the Trinity where it does. Right here, as we begin our talk of the Apostles' Creed, the very basics of faith. When you are baptized into the name of the Trinity, you're baptized into a story. That's what we've been talking about for the last few sermons. And that's the way the Catechism introduces the Trinity in question 24, as a story. The story of God the Father and our creation. The story of God the Son and our deliverance. The story of God the Spirit and our sanctification. When you're baptized, when you enter the Christian life of discipleship, either as a covenant child or as an adult new believer, you're marked out that this is the story that you belong in, the story that is told by the triune God. And that's why your baptism in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is not just something for the beginning of your Christian life. That baptism gives shape to your entire life of discipleship. Because that story is now your story. Or more aptly, you are now part of God's story. That's why it's so important to remember your baptism, to remember the story that you belong to. When you go into the world tomorrow, when you go into the world tonight, leaving the church, you're entering not a foreign, hostile place. You're entering a world that God created. You were baptized into the name of the Father. You might not know what tomorrow holds, but you know who holds tomorrow. You might be stepping into uncertainty, but you can have the confidence that this world was made by your faithful Father who knows what's best. But there's more to the story. The difficulties you face, the sins that keep you stumbling, the habits and hang-ups that you struggle against, you know there's an answer. Who knows what you're going to face this week? But you can face it knowing that there's a Savior. You were baptized into the name of the Son. You know grace and deliverance. You know freedom and hope. And you've been given a calling. That calling to fulfill this mission that Jesus gave of making disciples and helping disciples grow, to speak the name of Jesus to a waiting world, to live as new creations, to live lives of love, to enjoy the goodness of creation, to be faithful servants even in the midst of temptation and danger. Well, how can you do this? You know your weakness. You know how easy it is for you to fall. Like we read this morning in Mark 7, you know how much sin still inhabits your heart. So how can we live these faithful lives? Well, you were baptized into the name of the Spirit, and He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. You're not going forth in your own power. Jesus sent you His Spirit to empower you, to fill you with the grace and love that you need, the grace and love of Jesus. In the bulletin insert before the sermon outlines, there's a very simple chart. It's near the front. It's just a chart on a white page. And that chart outlines how the Trinity drives our identity as a church, which is what we've been talking about. At the top of the chart, you see who God is. He's one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then reading down that chart, you see what God does and how that shapes who we are as a church. So God, as the one God, creates and rules. In Genesis and Colossians and the Gospel of John, you see the work of creation was the work of the entire Trinity, the one sovereign God, the creator of the cosmos. And that shapes us because we were created as God's image bearers. We were made to worship our Creator King. But because of sin, we need God's involvement to restore us. God the Father restores us by adopting us as children and heirs. Well, how does this shape us? God's adoption shapes us by making us a family. And as a family, what do? We welcome, we gather, we love, we build each other up. God the Son restores by giving. He gives himself. He gave himself as a suffering servant when he died on the cross. And now he gives himself as our gracious king, as our heavenly high priest, as our great prophet. That makes us servants as we bear his name and we serve. Sometimes we serve by suffering like Jesus suffered. Sometimes we serve by giving ourselves for others, our time, our energy, our money, our resources. We give just as Jesus gave. God the Spirit restores us by empowering us. He restores us by being the energy of new life. In the beginning, God made Adam out of the dust of the ground and breathed his spirit into him. Well, God makes us his new creation in Jesus by filling us with his spirit again. And so we are sent in his power as missionaries to a world that needs to hear about this restoration, this grace, this gospel good news. So as a church that's baptized into the name of this God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we best understand who we are when we understand who God is. When we understand who God is, then we become, well, just read the chart across, we become an image-bearing family of servant missionaries. And through the Holy Spirit, we're empowered to worship. We're empowered to welcome, to serve, to reach out. That's what a church looks like when they're focused and founded on who God is. So our first point had to do with that chart. The Trinity is foundational to who we are as a church. The second point is that the Trinity is foundational to how we understand God. And here we'll spend a little time talking about the technical doctrine of the Trinity. Question 25 of the Heidelberg Catechism, since there is but one God, why do you speak of three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? And the answer is because that's how God has revealed himself in his word. These three distinct persons are one true eternal God. And this is very crucial for us as Christians. This is foundational. Because Christianity alone, among all the world religions, among all the faiths, teaches that God is triune. This is part of what makes Christians different. This is something that unites Christians of all different denominations and traditions under one banner. Our God is triune. Like we said in the introduction, the Christian teaching of the Trinity is mysterious and challenging. The doctrine of the Trinity is that God is one God, yet he eternally exists in three persons. And here come the big words. First of all, we have to avoid tritheism. That is the idea that there's three separate gods who are working in harmony. And on the other hand, we have to avoid unipersonalism, the notion that sometimes God takes one form, sometimes he takes another, like the same man being a father, sometimes a husband and a brother. That's not what it is either. Instead, true Christianity holds that there is one God in three persons. And God is not more fundamentally one than he is three, and he's not more fundamentally three than he is one. This is a difficult doctrine. And that's why we looked at the Gospel of John this afternoon, because the Gospel of John is probably one of the best places for us to look as we think about the Trinity. Because John has this way of putting very difficult things very simply, yet still maintaining the mystery. So you know the whole opening from John 1 that we read. In the beginning was the Word, that is Jesus the Son, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Those are all very simple words, words that every child can understand, yet it's a mystery. The Son is eternal, the Son is separate from the Father, yet he is one with the Father. And it's the same with the Spirit, as we read in John 16. In John 15 through 17, we probably get the best picture of how the three persons relate to each other. That passage we read in John 17, Jesus says to the Father in verse 4, I glorify you. Verse 5, the Spirit glorifies the Son, or the Father glorifies the Son. And then in John 16, verse 14, the Spirit glorifies Jesus. So there's these three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and they all know and love and glorify each other. And it's interesting that John uses that word glorify. The simple definition of that word glorify is to praise, to enjoy, to delight in someone else. And that's what we find at the core of who God is. Three persons enjoying one another, delighting in each other. Now, we don't fully understand what this sort of relationship looks like because our relationships are usually so stained by sin. When we love someone, we sometimes have mixed motives. We're attracted to someone because of what he or she can do for us, or because of the praise that they give us, or because they make us feel good. But to glorify someone in this pure way that John describes, is to love someone like this, is to just enjoy that person for who they are. Just being in his presence is its own reward. You find joy in them. And that's the relationship of the Father and the Son and the Spirit within the Trinity. It's not this static, abstract doctrine. It's a living, dynamic relationship within the one God. Once again, this is a mystery. But notice this. God is, in his very essence, relational. And I don't mean by that, well, God is friendly and in some abstract way. If he meets another person, he's relational. No, God is in himself relational. If God was just one person, then until God created other beings, there was no love. Since love, by definition, needs at least two persons. So God could be power, God could be sovereignty, God could be greatness, but God couldn't be love. Relational love would not have been a part of his essence. When the Bible says God is love, it doesn't mean that God has a lot of different emotions going on, but the one that gets the better of him is love. It doesn't mean that God wants us to love. It means that God has love at his very essence, because he is in a relationship with and in himself. God lives in community, even while he is one God. This is profound. This is a mystery. But this is a great doctrine of love. God is one God in three persons, a community and a unity, a Trinity who is not more three than he is one, nor more one than he is three. Once again, we can't understand this, but we can praise God for his glory. So our final point is, how is that understanding of God foundational to our lives together? Well, most importantly, the best way to live as God's image bearer, the best way to live reflecting God, is to live in a community of love. When God said in Genesis, it's not good for man to be alone, he was speaking about the image of God. God in himself, in the blessed and undivided Trinity, is not alone. He is three persons glorifying each other, enjoying each other, living in loving community. And so man, in God's image, was built for community. That's how we as a church reflect the image of God. The one God is three persons, three centers of personality, yet he is one God. And the Gospel of John teaches us that those three persons find their enjoyment in loving each other. And as images of God, this is true for us. Our personhood is found in forming committed relationships, in giving of yourself for the sake of another, in enjoying another person, in loving another person. You can't find your personality by thinking that everything revolves around you. Only in relationship and community can you get in touch with your true God-given personality. The Bible tells us in many different ways that we were built for covenantal relationships. We want and we need to have other persons to love. Christian theology tells us that we are made in the image of God and that God is a Trinity. The persons of the Trinity are absolutely one. Each person does everything with the others. Each person is involved in creation. Each person is involved in different ways in our redemption. together in unity. And in a very small human way, we were meant to live like that. Pastor Tim Keller points out that sin, of course, makes all human community difficult and at times painful, but it's suicidal to avoid community. Just like it would be suicidal to avoid food just because sometimes it can make you sick if it's tainted. We need to be living in Christian community, Christian sharing, Christian unity with each other. We need to take delight in each other. Let me read you, I don't often read really long quotes, but I'm going to read you a long quote from Pastor Tim Keller again. When Christians experience Christ's radical grace through repentance and faith, it becomes the most intense, foundational event of their lives. When we meet someone from a sharply different culture or race or social class, but who has experienced the same grace of Jesus Christ through the gospel, we don't see the differences first, because we're looking at someone who has been through the same life and death situation as we have, since in Christ we've spiritually died and been raised to new life. And because of this common experience of grace, which is now a deeper identity than our family, our race, or our culture, when we come together, we find we fit. The Bible uses the imagery of stones being built together in a temple. Like stones that have already been perfectly shaped by the mason, the builder simply lays us next to each other, and we interlock into a solid and beautiful temple, the church. When we speak to others who know God's grace, we see that their identity is now rooted more in who they are in Christ than in their family or class. As a result, we sense a bond that overcomes those things that outside of Christ used to create insurmountable barriers to our relationships. Jesus has knocked them down. That's how our life together is founded on the Trinity, in that unity we feel. I want to return to that chart for a moment. At the beginning of the sermon, I talked a little bit about imbalanced churches. Well, do you want to know the best way to be a balanced, faithful church? Get to know who God is. Focus on what He has done. Look at this chart. Read it from top to bottom. There's who God is. There's what God does. And then that makes us who we are. That gives us that identity. And that identity is the reason we do what we do. You remember how we talked about the Pharisees this morning. They like to read things upside down. The Pharisee mentality reads this chart from the bottom up. Here's what we do. Here's our tradition. And so now, because we do this, that defines who we are. And then they think, well, God accepts us because of what we've done. And so what we do is what makes God do what He does. And that's dangerous. We saw this morning the dangers of legalism, the dangers of trying to earn God's favor that way ourselves, the dangers of focusing on what we do instead of on what God does. Because if you start at the bottom, if you define yourself on what you do and then work your way up the chart, you're going to end up with a very skewed vision of who God is. The point I'm trying to make is that we need, as a church, to have a robust view of who God is, the one God who is in three persons. And if we start with that, if we start at the top of the chart instead of at the bottom, we'll then be a well-rounded, loving community that combines worshiping and welcoming and serving and reaching, a community that finds our identity not in what we do, but in what has been done for us, the restoration that is promised in the gospel, the restoration that is enacted by all three members of the Trinity. We've been baptized into His name. We're part of His story. So let us be an image-bearing family of servant missionaries. Let us be a balanced and faithful church. Let us be a Christian church, a community that reflects the goodness of our triune God. In His name, amen. Let us pray.